Let's start with a prayer. Father, thank you that we can be together. That, Father, we
can be unified in you. That, we look to you. Father, we're grateful, Father, to be encouraged with each other. And, Father, we ask you that your word, your perfect word, Father, that you fill us with your Holy Spirit. And that, Father, from today's lesson, we can take something with us and grow in you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Great to see you all. For those who are tuning in on their laptops and tablets, good morning to you as well. Today's a special day because it's almost been a year since I've been in work just down the road in Watford at the Peace Hospice. And I've thoroughly enjoyed it as IT support and a bit of admin. But what I have found with every single job I've been in, the first thing that comes my way is a mountain of paperwork. It's the guidelines, it's the procedures, it's the policies that just come at you because they want you to know what the job is all about. And in today's world, the people who have so kindly emailed me these mountains of paper now know if I have read it and even understood it. So I've come up with a new technique, not so new, but something that helps me, is that I read the introduction and I read the conclusion and then I skim read the rest. So when I come down to the point where there's a tick which says, have you read and understood what you have just read? I tick that box and say, sort of. Now, I'm in good company because Winston Churchill wrote to his foreign ministers and he asked them for brevity in their telegrams to him. And the myth has it that any proposals that came across Winston Churchill's desk was that they should be no longer than a sheet of A4 paper, which would have been quite challenging at the time. So in light of all of this, if I was to be given the choice of whether to read the whole Bible or three chapters to know what God wants for my life, I'm probably going to go with the latter. So where can we find this condensed version of what God wants, of how God wants us to live? It's found in the Sermon on the Mount. Scholars call the Sermon on the Mount Jesus' great manifesto, his proclamation. It's about Jesus laying out his laws, his commands, which are found in the Beatitudes. It's these Beatitudes that set out for us how we should live in the kingdom of God. And now I'm going to demonstrate my ability to multitask. Hopefully you can read that. So let's have a look at the Beatitudes. And it says, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you, falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now I am conscious that I have about 40 minutes, not 40 hours, to unpack all of the Beatitudes. So I have two aims today. First of all, I want to put across to you how central the Beatitudes need to be in our own life. And secondly, I want us to look at the first Beatitude. That's the foundational one upon which all of the others rest. And that is, blessed are the poor in spirit, and how this Beatitude should be shown in our lives. So to put those two points across, I have these, or those aims across, I have these points. Where are you in the crowd? Changes come from the heart. And how poor are you? So let's have a look at the first one. Now, there are a number of different theories connected with the Sermon on the Mount. It's around where and when certain events happened. But here is my understanding of it. There are two crowds. One crowd is going to be found on the mountain. A second crowd is going to be found at the base of the mountain, on the plain. We're going to find out which of these crowds you might be found in. And so it starts in Matthew 5, verse 1. It says, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them." So the first question is, who is this crowd which he's talking about? Well, to find out about the crowd, we look in Matthew 4. And in Matthew chapter 4, it's where Jesus is tempted by Satan. It's where Jesus begins his ministry in Capernaum. It's where Jesus calls his first disciples along the Sea of Galilee, that of Simon Peter, Andrew, James and John. In Matthew 4, it talks about that Jesus preaches throughout Galilee and that he heals many. And then in Matthew 4, verse 25, we read, "News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him." So what do we learn so far? We have this crowd, or in another version, this multitude. And they've come from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan. We learn something about the multitude. And this multitude were following Jesus to be healed, to have their friends and to have their relatives healed. But it was the disciples, those who followed Jesus, who went up the mountain, not the multitude. So there are actually two places where it's seen that Jesus preached. One was the Sermon on the Mount, and that's something we're familiar with. But there is what scholars would call a second sermon that Jesus talked about, and that's the Sermon on the Plain. So there was a Sermon on the Mount, and there's a Sermon on the Plain, and there were two different crowds connected with it. So where do we see this second sermon, this Sermon on the Plain? Well, I shall read this out. It's in Luke 6. It says, "One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. He went down with them and stood on a level place." That's the base of the mountain, the plain. "A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people all over Judea, from Jerusalem, from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him, because power was coming from him and healing them all. That's the multitude. So looking at his disciples, he said, here is where he actually preaches on the plain. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. So what we have in Matthew 5, Jesus sees the crowd and he goes up onto the mountain. It's while he's on the mountain, where there could well have been many disciples, that he appoints the apostles. Jesus then comes down from the mountain to the crowd on the plain. And it's here that Jesus teaches a second time to this crowd, this multitude, the Sermon on the Plain. So we have two sermons, Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain. We obviously have two locations. We've got a mountain and we've got the base of the mountain, the plain. We have two crowds. We have one crowd who came to be healed. And we have another crowd which came to be taught about the kingdom of God. Jesus teaches first up on the mountain, those already in the kingdom. He taught his disciples before they went out into the world. And he was teaching those who showed a desire to obey God's new commands. So we have one crowd willing and eager to obey. And we have another crowd that simply wanted to be healed and to see what they could get out of Jesus. Jesus didn't expect obedience from those outside the kingdom, those at the base of the mountain. But he did expect obedience from those who were on the mountain. So, here's the question. Where are you in the passage? Where would you like to be? Are we someone who could be on the plain? Would be one of those crowds? Or are we one of those folks who were up there with Jesus on the mountain? Well, that depends on the crowd you are in, and it reflects on the relationship you have with God right now. So if you are, and we've all been like this, but let's say if you are a taker, where your prayers are mostly about yourself. God, give me this. God, give and send me that. It's more of an attitude of I want. If that is your attitude, then you'll be found on the plain. This crowd was not going to draw close to God. They just wanted to have their needs met. If, however, you hunger and you thirst and you're willing to be taught and disciplined by Jesus, then you're going to be found in that other crowd, the ones having a mountaintop experience. How we choose to be with Jesus is up to us. Are we waiting for Jesus on the plain or on the mountain? Jesus doesn't play favorites. It's our choice. My second point, changes come from the heart. So what I've tried to put across is that we have these two sermons, these two events, the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain. But what was their purpose? Well, there's different schools of thought. One school of thought sees the Ten Commandments and the Beatitudes as two entirely different entities, and that the Beatitudes simply show the heart of God. A second opinion is that the blessings or the Beatitudes are for the world itself, that the world will be blessed by having people in it who live out those Beatitudes. And then there's a third point of view, which is one I more prescribe to. is that Jesus is preaching of the Sermon on the Mount, and he's literally supersizing the Ten Commandments. He's basically calling us higher, to a higher standard, wanting us to change our hearts and not simply have an attitude of tick-boxing things we need to do. We'll look at that point of view, that mindset later. But God speaks to humankind on a mountain on two occasions. The first occasion is found when he's talking to Moses. And this is found in Exodus chapter 19. Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us. Put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy." So the first time that God appears on a mountain, the masses are not allowed up. They're not qualified. And it's because of the attitude of their heart. But Moses, that single disciple at the time, wants to know God's ways. And God calls Moses his friend. It's on this occasion that God delivers the Ten Commandments. And what of the people at the base of the mountain then? Well, they saw lightning and they heard thunder. And they were frightened. The second time is on the Sermon on the Mount. Here we see Jesus, God in human flesh, the Messiah, the last Adam. He was on the mountain, I believe, with many disciples, all wanting to know God's ways. The second time, the people in the plain waited patiently and were eager to hear. After the Sermon on the Mount, at a period of time later in Jesus' ministry, we come to read these verses. "If you love me, keep my commands. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them." What commands is Jesus talking about? Well, in my opinion, these commands are given on the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. It's the Beatitudes which are the foundation of what we must know and do to be citizens of the kingdom of God, which is a very good reason why we should know them. On the down, on a negative side, what if we go to church? What if we've gone to church for many years, but we never actually hold to these commands of the Sermon on the Mount? Could we call ourselves citizens of the kingdom of God? Or if our lives even contradicted that of the Sermon on the Mount, are we really disciples? On the flip side, if we keep these commands, as the verse tells us, we will be loved by our Father in heaven. And Jesus will love us and will reveal himself to us, to you. And this is a promise. If we keep his commands, he will reveal himself to us. So in a nutshell, we do need to follow these Beatitudes to remain in God and Jesus' love. Now, for some, that could be a hard teaching. These new commands from Jesus are not so much a set of rules. It's more of an instruction to the heart that calls us to change inside, to change our character. And what do we mean by character? Well, that's what we do when nobody is looking. In Matthew 22, it shows that God is far more interested in our state of heart than anything we do. It says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, But you've neglected the more important matters of the law: justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. What I'm trying to put across is that the doing is not nearly as important as the being. It's the heart that God looks at. It is the changing and the molding of our heart by the holding to the teachings of the beatitude that is shown by how we live out our life. My final point is, how poor are you? That's a bit of a question, isn't it? Yeah? Some would say rather inappropriate. Strange question to ask. Maybe a more common but just as inappropriate question is, how rich are you? The first beatitude, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. In the King James Version, it translates the Greek word makarios into the English as blessed. A better translation could be fortunate or happy. I like that one, happy. Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I'd want you to consider that. Our Jesus King is happy. Our God is the happy God. Do we see Jesus as happy? Do we see our God, our Father, as happy? God desires you and me to be happy. When I know that my Heavenly Father is a happy God, my desire is never to live my life in a way that would make him unhappy. That motivates me a lot. The Beatitudes themselves are 8 rules. They will make us happy if we obey them. So, happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who mourn. Happy are the meek. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Happy are the merciful. Happy are those who are pure in heart. Happy are the peacemakers. Happy are the persecuted. There is nothing about doing. There is nothing about possessing to be anything to be happy. Everything is about being. It's not about doing. Jesus' emphasis is on character, the condition of our hearts. It's about the attitude of our mind. It's not like some transactional arrangement like we have with our pets. You tell Rufus to sit and you give him a treat. God doesn't go around giving us happy treats, even if they've got chocolate on. Because our happiness in the kingdom is not based on our actions. We are happy when our character conforms with God's character. When we become more like Christ, then our happiness will grow. We often think, if God would just give me a new job, I would be happy. If God would increase my income, I would be happy. If God would heal my body, I would be happy. If God gave me a big fishing boat, I would be happy. Jesus does not create happiness in us by changing our employment, our home, our incomes, or whatever. We say to him, Lord, change my surroundings and conditions of my life, and I'll be happy in you. But God says to us, be happy in me by obeying my commands, and your surroundings and your conditions will change. So when we submit to God's ways, then happiness comes to our hearts and minds. Now, before I jump into the very first beatitude, let me just give you a few rules connected with the Beatitudes. You cannot mix and match the Beatitudes. You have to accept all 8 kingdom rules to be happy. You can't say, I'll take those first 4, but we'll find something else later on. Okay, you've got to accept them. You cannot rearrange the order. You must conform to the first Beatitude before you move on to the second Beatitude. That's what Charles was talking a little bit about last week, about that pathway of going from milk to maturity. As you grow as a Christian, you work your way, in a sense, through conforming to all the Beatitudes. You cannot start at number 7 and then jump at number 2. You can't give a two-year-old a T-bone steak. It's got to be something malleable. So you can't start at number 7 and then jump to number 2 and then go to number 8. You start on number 1 and then you move sequentially through, one after the other, all the way to the top. Each beatitude is paired. Be blessed by being this, and here are the benefits. The first 4 beatitudes are passive, and the last 3 are active. Now, what do I mean by passive? Passive is what you are: poor in spirit, mourners, meekness, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And the active beatitudes are the things that you display: to be merciful, to be pure in heart, a peacemaker. And then what of the 8th beatitude? Persecution. Well, that is the result of possessing the first 7 beatitudes. Jesus starts off. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. How do we square that circle? Become poor so you can become happy. Doesn't seem to make much sense. But let's see what rich in spirit means. The man or woman who is not poor in spirit. Their spirit is self-reliant, independent of God, rebellious, stubborn, troublesome, unteachable and proud. They have a bloated self-esteem and measure their worth in possessions, occupation, achievements, titles, degrees, social status, and the number of followers on social media. Everything of value to them is external and temporal. Their spirit is one of being self-righteous. Who wants to be high in spirit? No, I thought not. So what is of the person who is poor in spirit? Alexander McLaren, a Scottish Baptist minister of the 19th century, describes poor in spirit: having a lowly and just estimate of ourselves, our character, our achievements, based on a clear recognition of our own necessities, weaknesses and sins. So, such a man or woman who knows that he or she is by right a wretched sinner, doomed to hell, and without Jesus Christ, they would be apart from God. A person who is poor in spirit knows he or she desperately needs a saviour. The person who is poor in spirit recognises that he or she must submit to Jesus and be governed by him. It's recognising that true wealth is the forgiveness of sins through the repentance and baptism and receiving the presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts today as we live our life in this world with the promise of eternal life in the world to come. If there is anything that we rightfully own, it is our self-will and our sins. They belong to us. The difference between the poor in spirit and those rich in spirit is the matter of submission to our Lord Jesus Christ. We read here, he mocks, or in another version, scorns proud mockers, but shows favor or grace to the humble and oppressed. But he gives us more grace. That is why scripture says God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. The humble are those who God gives grace to, but scorns the mockers. With so many of the troubles of the world, humility is the starting point of being happy. Are you rich in humility? That's the question. Understand, being poor does not mean having a negative attitude or a defeatist attitude. That's not what it's about. It doesn't mean belittling ourselves or pulling ourselves down. That would be false humility. It means that we recognize our spiritual bankruptcy without Jesus Christ in our life. Yes, we are sinners. We are destitute. Yes, we do deserve judgment. But once you are saved, once you become a Christian, you're forgiven. That's the great thing. You are forgiven and you're brought into the family of God, and then it all changes. Now, God expects you to see yourself as he sees you. And it says, in Christ, I can do all things. But apart from Christ, I'm a wretched sinner. A great example of someone who was poor in spirit is that of King David. And we see in Psalm 51 his dependency on God. Here are some extracts from it. In verse 1 and 2, it says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. It says that you desired faithfulness, even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. And finally, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. You who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. So in conclusion, let's be like those who were on the mountain. They were poor in spirit. Yes, they would have fully admitted their unworthiness to have been in God's presence because of their sins. Yet are graciously welcomed into God's family because of his goodness. The challenge today is to grow in our happiness. And that starts by learning to be poor in spirit. Thank you.
Who's next? To the King of glory and of grace, allow us not to have unity just with each other, but also with you. Help us to have forgiveness and trust. Help us to have open eyes to hear how you want us to live. Help us to live out the attitudes you taught to allow us to draw closer to you. Most importantly, help us to love one another as we love you with all faithfulness. I pray that we think of you during this communion, that we think on all of your teachings and the ultimate sacrifice that you made for us. I pray this in your name. Amen.